Good man. Pretty good worship leader. Loves Jesus. Father, we come before you, lifting our day up to you, just asking and praying, Father, that you'd speak to us today. That's why we're here. We're here to hear your word, what you have to say. And you're the authority in all matters, which is what we're going to learn about today. And so where would we have, we got no place else to go. We're like Peter. And we have no place else to go because you have the words of life. So would you speak to us today? In Jesus' name. Romans chapter 9. Going to look at verses 19 through 24. So we'll read our text and then we'll kind of rip it up. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Wow. So we've been learning so far here in Romans chapter 9 that we really don't deserve much from God other than hell. We're all sinners. Wages of sin is death. So the question we should be asking isn't why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? It's the opposite, isn't it? Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? There are no good people apart from him. And so it's him that orchestrates salvation. The gift of God is what? Salvation in his son. But people, we tend to want to put ourselves, especially here in the West, in the middle of the equation, don't we? We believe that everything centers on us when it actually centers on Jesus. So we allow pride and apathy to set in. And when this happens, it's really hard to understand the grace and mercy of God. And that's kind of what had happened to God's people, Israel. As we learned a few weeks ago, they had great privilege. But they took this privilege and it turned into pride. They believed, and they still do, as remember what I told you about my friend. She's going to heaven because she's a Jew, right? They believed that God, because he had chosen them as a people, they deserved his mercy. And everybody else deserves his wrath. So what they did was they kind of turned everything upside down. They misconstrued the purpose that he had for them as a nation. Now, God does in fact have a plan for Israel, but it's centered on his son. They were supposed to be looking forward to him, that very Messiah, and they're now rejecting him. So if they had rightly divided their Bibles, they could have known the very day, possibly, that he rode into Jerusalem. But Jesus stood up above them when he's going to ride in for the last time into Jerusalem. And he cried because he said they did not know the day of their visitation. We're going to talk about that at the end of our study. So in a few short years, a Roman general named Titus is going to come and he's going to tear down their temple. And then not too long after that, in 110 AD, they're going to be dispersed into the very nations that they were supposed to be a light to. Okay? So in the end, though, we know that God is going to bring them back and they're going to come to know the one that they pierced. But in the meantime, he's turned his attention to the Gentile, just like he said he would. Okay, so Paul's been presenting this series of Old Testament examples to show that God was and is consistent in his dealings with Israel. The nation had, we learned a couple weeks ago, they rejected the supernatural birth offered to them in Christ, right? So therefore, they were more like Ishmael than Isaac. They despised their birthright, and therefore they were more like Esau than Jacob. And then last of all, last week, we learned that they had hardened their hearts. And because of this, they're more like Pharaoh than they were like Moses. And, you know, so Paul's building this case against them. So it wasn't God's word that had failed, like they were saying. He wasn't unfair. He wasn't unrighteous, as they may have claimed. He was doing everything exactly according to plan and exactly according to how he said he was going to do it. So it was his nation that it had turned everything backwards. But that brought to mind another objection that Jews would have. And Paul knew this, of course, he always went to them first. If God's sovereign in his dealings, why blame us when we fail? And it's kind of like some people in the church, I think, have in our time. They say that if everything is going to God's plan, why study Bible prophecy? Why worry about what's going on in the rest of the world? Let's just share the gospel and bring people into the kingdom. It's all going to, I think it was, what's the Bible Answer guy's name now? Anyway. Yeah, he says he's a pan-tribber. He's okay with whatever way it pans out. It's all going to pan out like God said anyway. And the answer is because God chose us to use us, right? Just like Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, we're supposed to be salt and light to our world. So how can we explain to the world that's falling apart right in front of us what's going on if we don't know or understand the plan? I would say, I was thinking about 25% of the Bible is Bible prophecy, right? So if you throw that out, it doesn't say for God so loved, it says for God so. It doesn't make sense, right? See, guys, the gospel is not just that Jesus came to save the lost. That's important, don't get me wrong. Very, very important. It's also that he's one day going to return, take the found out, and pour his judgment out on a world that rejected his son. He's going to judge them for their sin. Now, we talked a little bit about last week about how the church, many, have just lived in this bubble for the last 30 years while the world's falling apart around. Well, that's kind of what was happening to the Jews, right? They were willing to just sit by and watch the world destroy itself because they thought that they were okay with God. Why worry about it, right? All they wanted was for him to rescue them from the grip of the Romans. They wanted the conquering king and not the suffering servant. And this kind of allowed all kinds of sin to enter camp. So this is kind of what Paul's up against as he asks and answers this question in verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?" You ever had somebody say to you, "Well, how can judge me? He made me. How can God judge me? He made me this way. Made me this way, right?" And that's kind of what we've got here. If God can have mercy, and what we learned last week, on whom he wants and harden whom he wants, how can he blame me if my heart gets hard? Or more to the point, if God knew that Jesus would come, and this is a Jew saying this, and we would not receive him, how can he hold us accountable? If this was indeed the will of God, then how can he hold the nation of Israel responsible? Well, here's the answer. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" So my question always is, how big is your God, right? And who are you to argue with him? What we're going to read next might bring back some of the questions that we dealt with last time. It may seem like Paul's saying that God can do whatever he chooses and we're not allowed to question him. Well, guess what? He can do whatever he chooses him, but we can't question him, right? So that's not true. Listen to what Paul writes next. He says, "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?'" Now, this would have been a very familiar picture to the Jews of Paul's time. Prophet Isaiah spoke of this idea of the potter and the clay. Chapter 45 is verse. He wrote this: "Woe to him who strives with his maker." Who's the maker, guys? Who's the creator? Who's the creation? We are. "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potter strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'?" Right? Okay. Answer obviously is no. Then Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19, this concept of the clay nation was fully developed. In this passage, Jeremiah is sent by the Lord to the potter's house where he watched as this clay was worked. And the picture that was given is that God is the potter and Israel is the clay. But the clay, it was marred and could not be fashioned into exactly what the potter wanted to make of it. So he made it into something different, one that was more consistent with the material that's in his hand. Then God says this to Jeremiah. If you want to turn there real quick, you can. I'll give you a second. I'll get us word. Chapter 18. And we're going to begin in verse 5. Now you might as well just keep your finger there because we're going to jump back in a moment. Yeah, so he said, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one of you from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Did you see the ifs there? Remember that much of God's relationship with the nation of Israel was based on if and then. If Israel was obedient, then God would bless them. If they were not obedient, then he would do the opposite. So here God's speaking in broader terms, including any nation. And they should have known this, right? They've seen all these different things that he has done to nations throughout their history. They know about that. So if a nation he's spoken against turns from its evil, then God's going to relent of the disaster that he's placed on them. But if they don't, then he's going to pull back the blessings that he said would be given to it. Couldn't we listen? I mean, could you imagine if our leaders would read this passage and understand it? Huh? Point's clear here, right? The Lord desires that we, individually and nationally, turn from our evil ways and return to him. He wants to bless us. His desire is that how many should perish? None, right? And in this whole mess we made of the world, guess who is the only one that doesn't get his desire in the end? God, right? Everybody else gets to make their choice, okay? Except for God. So he does not arbitrarily form the clay according to his will without taking into account the will of the clay. So God's own commentary here explains that. His dealings with Israel and other nations depends on their obedience to him. He, again, is the creator. We're the creation. So he holds them responsible, and then he judges them accordingly. So the hardening comes from the clay and not the potter. It's when the clay won't allow him to work it, right? Well, so when the potter finds this clay marred, he shapes it according to its nature. It cannot. I mean, if you got just the clay laying there, there's no way it can shape itself into what God desired. We'll talk about that more. So the Lord's looking for repentance, but with Israel it never came. Then in chapter 19, the vessel on the potter's wheel is finished. And so Jeremiah goes out, and God has him go, and he has him get a finished work, a flask. Then in front of the leaders of Israel, he goes out into the field, and he breaks it into pieces. And the picture here is that because the potter's vessel remained marred, it was only fit for destruction. So what God said at the end of chapter 18, he has devised destruction for them. And that destruction was going to come soon as the troops of Babylon came a third time and laid siege to Jerusalem. We read all about that and learned all about that in our study of Ezekiel. Okay, but this last time that they came, they breached the walls of the city, they destroyed the temple, they took all of the valuables, and they dispersed the people. Very, very few were left. Now in Paul's time, so keep this is the picture that these guys are getting, although they know all of this has happened in the past. Now in Paul's time, these leaders once again are hardening their hearts, but this time against God the Son. So God's going to treat them accordingly. So like he did in the time of Jeremiah, God is going to disperse him into the world. So what Paul's doing here, or the picture that they're getting in their minds, is that they're headed for judgment. If they don't accept Jesus as their Savior, they're headed for judgment. The nation. And he's been treating this nation of Israel accordingly for 2,000 years, right? During this time, gospel's been coming out to the Gentiles. And that's what we're going to talk about next in verses 22 through 24. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There's some disagreement as to who's being described here. I believe it's the nation of Israel. This clay nation. Remember that in Jeremiah passage, we just read that he's fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against Israel because they're guilty before him, before God. So, but though he was provoked to show his wrath on them for rejecting Jesus, he hadn't done it. He had every right to destroy them, but he didn't. You see, he has this little issue. He's made unconditional promises to them. Okay? More about that in a minute. For now, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So, I believe that the vessels of mercy are both the Jewish and Gentile believers during the church age. While God's being long-suffering with the nation of Israel, he's showering his mercy on whosoever will believe in Jesus. Now, remember that God's unconditional promises to Israel are for the nation, not for the individual, right? The individual has always had to come to him, same way that we do by faith, right? So in his foreknowledge here, God knew that Israel would reject Jesus. In fact, as it says here, he prepared beforehand in anticipation of this fact. And the plan that he made, that the gospel would now go out to the Gentiles, would make known the riches of his glory. It's going to glorify him. Let me give you an example. In Daniel chapter 9, we're given a history of the Jews in advance. So, Lord gives Daniel this famous 70 weeks prophecy, which tells us what's going to happen during from the time of Israel, from Daniel's time to ours, times of the Gentiles, right? Turn there for a minute, and we're going to see how God moves in time. Are you going to come tonight and play?
I'm in charge of games.
I was talking to the kid. Okay, so beginning in verse 24, Daniel writes this. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. We've gone over this before, and we don't have time to go in depth here. Just know that these 70 weeks Daniel is speaking of are prophetic weeks of years. So during this time period, six things are going to be accomplished: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make the reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, so who are Daniel's people? The Jews. And where is the holy city? Jerusalem. So those things are going to happen during this time period. So if you take this in its plain meaning, you can see most of these things are yet future. They have not all taken place. Especially the last one, which speaks of anointing the most holy, which most believe speaks of the temple in Jerusalem. Is there a temple in Jerusalem? No. Is there going to be? We believe so, right? Yeah. In point of fact, it's amazing what they've got prepared for it right now. Anyway. Next, Gabriel goes on to say this in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time. So who's Messiah the Prince? Jesus, right? So here we have the starting point for this prophecy, right? It would be from the command to rebuild Jerusalem in Daniel's time. this command was given in Nehemiah chapter 2 to a king called Artaxerxes. There are some other promises or commands in the Bible to go back and build the temple. This one says you're going to go back and build the wall, rebuild the city. That's where we get the starting point. From this time to Messiah, there's going to be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. Okay? Many believe that this points to the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and claimed to be the promised one. A book by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, it's called The Coming Prince. It goes into great depth to show this. Yeah, okay? So, now we know that 69 of the 70 weeks have already taken place. What about the 70th week? That's what we're going to learn about next in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So there's a lot to unpack in these two verses. First, though, it says that Messiah is cut off. When did that happen, you guys? When was Messiah cut off? What do you think that means? He was hung up on a cross, right, in Judea 2,000 years ago. But it says not for himself. Who is he hung there for? He was cut off for us, right? Okay, so there, you get kind of a stop. And next it talks about a prince who is to come. Okay, so what you got here is kind of a break. I believe that at that time that Jesus died on the cross, God, boom, he stopped his time clock on the nation of Israel. And he says that another prince is going to come. It calls him the prince who is to come. And most agree this speaks of the future Antichrist. His people are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And this actually happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. And that's why so many believe that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist comes from. Then between 70 and 110 AD, the Jews are dispersed out into the world. And they didn't come back till 1948. So there's a break or a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And that's what we've been talking about, that God's doing in this time, and he's been trying to explain to the Romans, is that there's this time called the church age, and that's what he's operating in. Okay? And then it says that he, the Antichrist, is going to confirm a covenant with the many. Many believe that that's the Jews, possibly the Muslims. And notice that it says confirm, too. Most people teach and they say that he's going to make a treaty. The treaty could already be in place. He's just going to confirm it. This is going to begin the 70th week. We call it the tribulation, right? So can you see now how God prepared beforehand for the rejection of Jesus by the Jews? In fact, he told them beforehand that Messiah was going to be cut off and exactly what was going to happen. So he was not caught by surprise. He'd already made provision for it. In fact, it all works out for his glory, right? During this pause, his glory is being revealed in the salvation of whoever shall believe, right? So back to Romans 9. And we're going to look at verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So don't you think that God's plan is wonderful? And isn't it cool that he gives us the end from the beginning? He tells us all about it, so we don't have to be surprised either. He's taken care of every detail, and he laid it out there so that the last generation, we can know what's going to happen. So why, if you're a Christian, would you not want to know that, right? Many in the church today, they're looking for their best life now in my 30,000 person church, instead of the blessed hope, right? Like the Jews of Paul's time, they have everything upside down. They're looking for treasure in this world instead of storing it up in heaven. I just heard from a friend in Reno, and she'd been going to this church for many, many years. And the pastor was wonderful there. But she finally got to go to his house for a barbecue. The guy drives a Mercedes, and he lives in this really, really, really super duper nice church house on, and it's got it's making her think, you know. And don't get me wrong, nothing at all wrong with having a Mercedes. But where's your treasure going to be stored up, right? To me, this is all very sad. Now, you guys might probably think I'm a broken record, right? I always want to talk about the return of the Lord. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. What time period in history did Jesus say it would be like when he returns? The days of, right? How long did Noah take to build the ark?
120 years.
Right. What did he do while he was doing it? Did he ever once stop? Nope. Guess what? I ain't either. I'm not going to. No way. Uh-huh. And you think about it. This is to people that have never seen rain. That's not what's happening out here now, guys. You're seeing, I mean, the world. Hey, Jesus may not come back during my lifetime, but I'm going to live every day as if he would, because things are falling apart. People are hurting. They're hurting bad, and they have no idea. We were just talking about how beautiful, Rebecca and I, about how beautiful God's plan is for the family, right? Hey, what was his first command? Go forth and multiply. That's his very first command, and he's designed his kingdom to be built on the family. One man, one woman, one God, one family. Boom, together they become one. And yet that's what it's being destroyed, and people are going after it hard now. They're destroying them because that's the building blocks of what God wants to do, right? No, that's our reign, you guys. So enough said. Anyway, enough preaching to the choir. But now let's talk about what are we supposed to take from Paul's teachings in these verses. God is not sitting up in heaven as the potter making some as vessels only for destruction. That is not a biblical teaching. I'm sorry, it's just not, okay? However, he is sovereign. Would you want to worship a God who's not sovereign? I don't know. He's the potter, we're the clay. But we are free to make choices, and we are responsible. So we have the choice to either try to fashion something out of the clay on our own, or allow the potter to make something beautiful and useful to him. Guys, do you ever feel better in your life that when you know that you know that you know you're serving God and he's moving in and through you? Do you ever feel any better than that? I never do. Right? So you guys okay with that, or do we need to talk about it more? We can talk about it more in just a minute. With that as our basic understanding of how is God that God is justified in holding Israel responsible for rejecting his son, okay? He is justified in doing that. And by the way, one day he's going to do that to the whole world for the same thing, because they rejected his son. He's the creator, we're the created, and nothing can change that. Nothing can change it. So we might struggle with the concept that both of these things can be simultaneously true. I do sometimes. But then I remind myself, this is what's written in his word, right? I see them both, and I trust that there is no contradiction and no inconsistency. You and I are free and responsible. God is sovereign and in control. Israel rejected Jesus. God pushed the stop button on his prophetic time clock. Now he's calling out a bride for his son, and this bride is comprised of all, Jew or Gentile, that are going to call upon the name of the Lord. So God's long-suffering is still in effect for the nation of Israel, and it's going to be until this fullness of the Gentiles we're going to talk about in a few weeks comes to pass. But when that last person of the church age gets saved, Jesus is going to come for his bride. Then dead in Christ are going to rise first. I'm going to bash on Mark about that he gets to go first when I see him here in a few minutes when I get to Williamsport. And then the rest of us are going to be raptured, and we're going to be with Jesus forever. And then sometime after that, the treaty that we talked about is going to be confirmed. God's going to push that start button again, and he's going to keep all of those promises that he made to Israel, and he's going to show them the one that they pierced. And they're all going to come to him, all true Israel anyway, right? So here's the deal, guys. God prepared all of this beforehand. Just as sure as he prepared us for the good works that we're supposed to walk in, comfort one another with these things. He's coming back again. He's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. Maybe morning, night, or noon. I hope it's very soon. My heart tells me he's coming back again. Should we do it twice so you can that? He is coming back again. He's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. Maybe morning, night, or noon. I hope it's very soon. My heart tells me he's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. So next time we're going to finish chapter 9, read ahead and see how Paul finishes this discussion on God's plan for Israel. Anybody, any questions, comments? These are some really, really hard passages. I mean, it's hard to believe that, you know, but this is the way that it is. No? Okay. Go up. Genesis 6 today, and I don't get to be there. Anyway, Father, we come before you. Once again, thanking you so very much for your word. Thanking you for choosing us. I don't understand it, but I know it and I love it. I thank you for it. I just ask and pray that you would bless everybody, not only that are going to be here doing the work today, but we've got a whole bunch of kids coming here tonight, and we need to share Jesus with them. We need to share his love. We need to pour ourselves out on him. You poured that love in our hearts. Please, 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 Father, allow it to pour out like a tsunami on these children that are going to be here tonight, that they would know that they know that they know that Jesus Christ is our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.